Would you open our time up in prayer?
Sure. Father in heaven, thank you so much for letting us be here tonight, and thank you for your word and for being able to have it preached to us. And thank you for Mr. Ray and for his preparation. Pray you would give him the words to say. Help us, help our hearts to be prepared to receive your word and understand it. Let's apply to our lives. Pray in Jesus' name.
Amen. Well, tonight we're going to start our 14th message in the book of Romans. We're looking at Romans chapter 12. I was thinking about that. My goal and my promise was to try to move along one chapter at a time. And we began with an overview of the book, so we're only like one off. So we're going to, Lord willing, get through the 12th chapter tonight. And part of the big desire was to see the overview or the flow of the book of Romans. And we saw how in the first three chapters, we see that all of mankind is dead in sin, and that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Jew and Gentile alike. And then we begin to see that plan of salvation, that way that you and I can be made right before God through faith. And then when we hit chapters 9, 10, and 11, we've been dealing with the question of what about Israel and Israel's past, Israel's present, and Israel's future. And this last time we finished by seeing that God has a plan, that those original vines were going to be grafted back in with the wild vine, and there was going to be a fullness or a completeness of the gospel and the church that we haven't experienced. And so there was a fullness. So I really think of chapter 12 as the what's next chapter. I remember, when I was almost 21 years old and coming to Christ, I knew that my life would be different. I had no clue how it would be different. I had no clue what those steps would look like. I had no clue where it would begin. I just knew that what I was and what Christ said in His Word that He would make me was drastically different, and there would have to be some kind of change. And I remember the day I got saved, I said, "So what now? Right? What do I do now?" And Neil says, "Well, you can come home with me, and my wife will feed you, and we'll take you to church." And so that seemed reasonable. And when you go home, by the way, start reading the book of John. It's the what now, and that's really where we begin in chapter 12. I remember when Tim Hughes got saved, and he said he wanted to come see me. Right? He comes home from Skyland, and he comes into my house, and he tells me about how he got saved. And the next 2 hours is like, what's next? How do I do this? What do I do with this? Where do I go? How do I live? And that's really what happens in Romans chapter 12. And tonight, I think it's really important because this first verse, these first three verses, this could really fall under the Johnson theory of those verses that we read too fastly or too fast, quickly. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And what I mean by that is I think sometimes we read that verse and we see the challenge of it, but I think there's a real sense in which everything Paul's going to tell us in these coming chapters builds upon that principle. So it's like the what's next of the Christian life. That's the foundation. That's the foundation that we set out with. So therefore, in light of, and I think it's twofold, it's in light of everything we have read up to this point, that kind of recap that we just did, in light of the fact that we were dead in sin, in light of the fact that God sent His Son to be made a man, to be the sacrifice for us, in light of the fact that through faith we can be made whole, in light of the fact that in Christ we're given a new inheritance, in light of the fact that we're given a new power to live the Christian life, in light of the fact that it's certain that we'll be transformed into the likeness of Christ, in light of the fact that He's not done with Israel, in light of all of this, what do you think? Is He worthy? Is He worthy to present your life a living sacrifice? And there's also a very real sense in which it's a continuation of the previous chapter. You know, it's the therefore. Look and see what it's there for. And so go back to chapter 11. And in chapter 11, verse 33. And this is that passage. It says, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? From Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." So those verses are almost like the crescendo. It's the culmination of everything that we've read. And Paul says, wow, God, look at His depth, look at His riches, look at His greatness, look at His mighty nature, look at who He is, and there's none like Him. And it's from Him, and it's through Him, and it's to Him that are all things, and to Him be the glory forever. Amen. And it kind of makes me think about the way in which we experience God, in which we experience Christ, and we experience salvation. The experience doesn't save us, but we would be lying to ourselves if we didn't admit that when we become aware of who we are, who He is, and what He has done, that that's a very emotional thing. That's a very overwhelming thought. It's a very overwhelming experience. And we sing it in our songs. We sing like, "When I survey the wondrous cross," it closes like this: "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." We sing songs like, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have be His than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by His nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today." There's very real emotions that go along with those revelations, right? There's very real emotions that go along with those understandings, and I think especially when we believe them. And I was kind of reminded, it's like, you know, if you've ever seen, like, on YouTube, some of these, like, worship songs by, like, Bethel Music or Elevation or Hillsong or something, right? And then they're always talking about the moment of when praise and worship breaks out, and they slow the music down, and everybody in the audience is like, "Yes, Lord, yes." There's, you know, for some of us, we're like, "Ooh, I can't be there." Some of us are like, "Oh, that'd be really cool to be there." But to me, that's no different than we as a group of police. I couldn't find this on YouTube, by the way. I couldn't find when the local assembly gathers together in the Lord's Supper and we weep. Right? It's the same concept. It's the same thing as when you're at Mountaintop or when you're at a conference and or wherever you are, and you're overwhelmed with who God is and what He has done. And you're moved. And there's a part of you that says, "This is great, and this is where I want to be." And so, in essence, I think Paul says, in light of this overwhelming truth of who God is and what He has done, what does he tell us to do? Be overwhelmed. Cry. I mean, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things. But I do think it's important that when we get to Romans 12, Paul's desire for the believer is not simply to be moved, but to move. There's a difference, right? There's a difference in emotion and emotion that moves us to action. You know, it's one thing to go, "Oh my goodness, that poor doggy's going to get run over. I can't look." Right? And the person that says, "Oh no, that poor dog's going to get run over," dun, 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 and they run into the street to grab the dog. That emotion moves them to something. And that's kind of what Paul tells us. Look at what he says. He says, in light of this overwhelming person of God, in light of this overwhelming truth of what's happened, he says, I urge you. And so the idea is, I'm begging you. I'm pleading with you. I'm encouraging you. I'm challenging you to do something, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so he says, if you're moved, if you're overwhelmed with who I am and what I've done, then present your body to me as a living, that's the first criteria, as a living, and the second is a holy and acceptable sacrifice unto me. And that idea of a living sacrifice, it really resonated with these people, didn't it? So when they brought the sacrifice to the altar, it wasn't prepackaged and frozen. I mean, they had kind of commercialized it, right? But they hadn't gone that far. And so here they brought that sacrifice to the altar. I'm reminded of when Isaac goes to the altar, he looks to his father and he says, well, there's the wood, there's the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Well, Isaac was coming as the living sacrifice. And the Lord tells us, I'm going to provide myself as the sacrifice. But there's a second part to it. It's not just that we now are those who are living in Christ, and because of what He's done, because of this great gratitude and love that we have for Him, we now present ourselves a living sacrifice, but we're to be holy and acceptable. They understood this too, didn't they? Leviticus chapter 1, verse 10. It says, He shall bring a male without blemish. In Deuteronomy 15, verse 21, it says, but if there is a defect in it, if it's lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. In Leviticus 1, 9, it says, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And so there's this sense in which he says that this experience, this change, is going to bring forth effectual action. It changes us. It's like something that we have experienced and we've come to know to be true, and now in Christ, it causes us to move, and the very foundation of our life, the very foundation of the decisions that we make, the way that we live, the choices that we make, the places that we go, the things that we wear, the things that we do, everything doesn't come from a list of right and wrong. It comes from a foundational desire to be different, to be set apart, to be a living and holy sacrifice. We read them too quickly. And so then he goes on and he says, there are really two choices, okay? You and I get saved, and now as we set out on this journey, we have two choices. We can be transformed or we can be conformed. Those are the only two choices. And look at what he says. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so for me, if he tells us, don't do something, it means that we can do it, right? When you left the house and mom says, son, remember, don't spend the money on candy. That means that she knows he's got the money and he can spend it on candy. There are a lot of people who get saved and they're never transformed. They're never transformed. They're just conformed. And they look just like the world. And so what he's talking about is that you and I, when we set out, we develop a worldview, don't we? We develop a view of what we think is right and how we should live and the things that we should do and where we should go and all of those things. We develop a worldview. And in essence, I know this is very simplistic, what he's saying is we can get that from the world, or we can get it from God in the renewing of our mind. Now, as we go into this, we're going to see that this principle of presenting our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice and being transformed and being holy and acceptable unto God, this is the foundation. And when we get to the end of chapter 12, he says, okay, here's some practical tips in how you live life. Here's how you do it as a member of society. Here's how you do it as a member of the body of Christ. And he's going to say, here are the things that you do. To me, I could care less about the list, right? I tell my kids all the time, I don't want list. I want conviction. I want you to understand the importance of pursuing holiness and righteousness. And I hope that if that happens and it gets a hold of you, then lists don't matter. You'll go far beyond a list. You'll be transformed and you'll be changed. And so he says, don't be conformed. What are some things, what are ways that we could be conformed? What are things that the world tells us about life? Feels good, do it. What's that? Things are great. Go get, he who dies with the most wins, right? Have it your way. But you never really get it your way, right? I said no mayonnaise, okay?
Got to have it now.
Got to have it now, right? Amazon will drop a drone over your house. Sears never even thought of that, right? There's your eggs, right? And here, I think, is the thing that we have to be aware of. If we think of these meaningless concepts, the things that don't matter, it's not about whether they're right or wrong. If we think those don't infiltrate into our worldview and who we are and the way that we see life and the way that we see things as they should unfold, then we're fooling ourselves. And so he says, be careful. Be careful that we're not going to the world to determine what's right or what's wrong, right? All of us have done it at some point in our life. Well, Dad or Mom, I don't do like they do, right? And so he says, don't be conformed. And yet he gives us what seems to be kind of almost a nebulous idea, and we don't really understand exactly how it works, but he says, you're going to be transformed, which sounds really good. You're going to be transformed and changed. How? By the renewing of your mind. We're transformed by what we do tonight. You're transformed by what you read in the morning. You're transformed by what you think about before you go to bed. You're transformed by what you listen to in your car. But it's not just reading it. It's not just thinking about it. There's this crazy thing called the Spirit of God which dwells in us and convicts us. You know, I preached my friend Dusty's funeral Saturday night. And one of the stories I told about him is less than 3 days after he got saved, he called me and he was all distraught. And he says, Ray, I don't know what's wrong with me. He said, I was doing work in this trailer park, and this guy started giving me lip. And then he ran his house, and he shut the door. And the next thing I know, I had his steps torn off from his door, and I was getting ready to throw him through his window. And he said, I had this bad feeling. And I said, what would Ray think of me? And I said, Dusty, I'm glad that made you stop. And I said, but it really doesn't matter what I think of you. I said, you know what that was? That was the Spirit of God dwelling in you saying, this is no bueno, this is no good. You need to stop. And I told him, I said, every time you feel that, stop. So he says there's this concept of you and I being changed. Guess what? It doesn't happen overnight, does it? I wish I had $5 for every time Neil Jones looked at me and said, what are you thinking? And I go, what do you mean? What do you mean? He goes, you can't do that. I'm like, what are you talking about? And he would open up a passage of Scripture and show me something. I go, guess that is bad. Never thought that was bad before, but note taken, right? And he can show me that, but then it's the renewing of your mind. It's the Spirit changing your thought patterns, right? It changes us and it molds us. And he says, we are going to be changed. But what's the outcome? What's the outcome to the world around us? So here we are. We've been saved. We've been overwhelmed with emotion. We've been overwhelmed with, with gratitude and feelings and wanting to be different and wanting to give back to our Savior and wanting our life to matter. But now he says, okay, well, move from being moved to moving. And start presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable, not conforming to what the world says is right, but being concerned with what I say is right. And then as we do that, what do we read happens? We are going to be those who prove to the world around us what is the perfect, acceptable will of God. I mean, think about that. You were dead in sin. You owed the God of heaven your life. You were dead and undone, and in you was no good thing. That's what it says. But now, because we submit, because we start with this platform of the Christian life that is being a holy, living, acceptable sacrifice, presenting ourselves, not being conformed, being transformed, suddenly somewhere along the way, we go, you know what? I think God just used me. I think God just did something with me. I think He used something in my life of obedience with which He is rewarding me. He's making my life better as I conform and as I am being transformed. He's rewarding me. And now He's used me to show forth His truth. But then there's another principle that goes a step further. Look at how we do this. Look at verse 3 through 5. He says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment." This is what my grandma would say, "That boy ain't in his right mind." Right? When you see somebody doing something stupid, you go, "He ain't in his right mind. He didn't have sound judgment. He's out of his mind." And so he says, be sober-minded. Have sound judgment. Don't be puffed up with pride. Don't get caught up in who you are. Don't overthink about yourself. But instead, what does he say? He says, "For as God has allotted each a measure of faith, for just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." And so here's the idea. This process of being changed, of being living and holy and acceptable sacrifices, we can't do it alone. We do it together. And we've done a lot of teaching on spiritual gifts, and we've taught in this passage. So we're not even going to talk about the gifts. I like the principle that he tells us. He says, be sober-minded. So he says, think rightly of ourselves. What has Paul revealed to us about ourselves? He showed us that all have sinned and fallen short. He showed us that our mouths are like open graves, that we were dead in sin. But what else has he showed us? That we're no longer in Adam, but we're in Christ. He showed us that Christ lives with us, that His power is available in us. He's showed us that the Holy Spirit comes and enables us to live righteous lives. And so he says we're to think soberly of ourselves. But I want to read a few other translations of verse 5. It says in the New American Standard, it ends and says that we are individually members one of another. The ESV says this, and are dependent on one another. I like what the NIV says here. It says, we belong to one another. So I'm going to ask Miss Lisa to help me. Miss Lisa?
Yes, sir.
Who is that fellow behind you?
My husband, Todd.
Who?
My husband, Todd.
That's Todd, right? But what did she say first?
My husband.
Todd? Does she have a title for you? She says she's hanging on to the receipt. Mr. Todd, who is this?
My daughter, Jenna.
Who is it? My daughter. Let me ask you this, Todd. Does it bother you when she hurts?
Yes, sir.
Why?
Because I love her.
And she's yours. Do you want to protect her? Why? Because she's yours. Are you happy when something good happens with her? Why?
Because I love her and she's mine.
She's his. So, when we look around at a local body, this is why it's so important. I get that from the outside view, or maybe even a young person's view, we're kind of weird. Right?
Amen.
This is not the way the world does church. This is a family. You see, it's a family. That's my John. That's my Hannah. That's my Todd. If you had been at Lebanon Baptist Church last night and seen all the crazy Reedsville Bible Chapel people in the stands cheering for Jeremiah and cheering for Garrett and Jed and these kids and Kaylee, these kids that were playing basketball out there, you would have been like, who is the parent? Who does this kid belong to? Because we got this whole crazy group of people yelling and cheering for him up here. You see, it's my Jair. It's my Jed. And here's the thing. When we play church, if I don't like you, sorry, it hurts, buddy. Do you like Levi all the time? Yeah. No. But I bet it bothers you if somebody hurts him, even when you don't like him. You see the difference? You see the difference? And so he tells us that you're mine. So when I hurt, I want you to help me. When I'm excited about something that happened, I want you to be excited with me. We celebrate, we carry each other. So it's like a family that comes together, and there's these four pillars to the church of prayer and fellowship and the breaking of the bread and the apostles' doctrine and these things that we gather together. And you know what? You walk in some houses and it's just kind of a weird family. But it's a family. And you walk in and it's kind of weird. But we're a family. Now here's the thing. Levi, I'm going to pick on you now. As a part of the family, do you have responsibilities? Well, give me one. Do you take out the trash? All right. Suppose Levi wakes up one morning and says, I'm just not feeling this family. I don't think I get the respect I deserve. Just to be quite honest, I don't think my sisters recognize what a cool dude I am. I think my mom has way too high demands on me and my dad works me way too hard for the pay, right? I'm not going to be a part of this family. I'm just not going to do it. I'm just going to lay in bed. How's that work out for you, Levi? Yeah? Yeah? How long? Now, let's just suppose he did get by with it. How high does the trash pile before you start going, Levi? And he goes, well, all I do is take out the trash. All I do is mow the yard. If dad lets you touch the lawnmower. Right? You see the point? And so Levi didn't get to choose to be the little brother. Carissa didn't get to choose to be the older sister. I didn't get to choose to be the little brother. You see how it works? It's like God put you in that family and he gave you a role. I'm just going to decide next month. I don't like work. I'm not going to work. Mom's not buying groceries. Nobody's paying the bills. It's okay. I'm just checking out for a while. How's that work? Exactly. And it's not just you who feels it. It's the family. Because you belong to the family. And the family belongs to you. And so he says there's a very real sense in which you and I are now setting out to live the Christian life. We're moved. We're touched by what Christ has done. But those emotions, that reality, is moving us to an action. And the action is every day we're deciding that we're going to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. I'm not going to do what the world tells me is right. I'm finding my worldview in every aspect of life. In the way I conduct business, in the way I raise my family, in the clothes that I wear, in all of the things I do, I'm beginning by looking to the Word of God and seeing, does it say something? Because I believe there's a very real lie and principle that we find in our lives. And it's as the more we just kind of go through life, we end up living life as there's life, and then we fit Christ into life. You see that? I got to live life. I've got to pay the bills. I've got to raise the kids. So I'm going to live life. I'm going to fit Christ into it and then just hope that I get enough of it, that it's good enough. But what he says is that's a backwards philosophy. That as we live life, it begins with Christ. And then everything we do from there, it comes off of that. And we develop those worldviews, the way in which we live, and we begin to be transformed. You know, we have to do it. We have to live life. Now, my wife, I say Thanksgiving is one of my favorite holidays because I get good food. It's in my house. I don't go anywhere. And I don't have to buy presents. And then for at least a few days, I'm getting some good leftover turkey sandwiches. It is a great holiday. My wife says she loves Thanksgiving because I take the kids, organize the army, and we storm through the house cleaning. It's her favorite time of the year. It resets the house cleanliness clock. It's like the Hulk. And it's all gone. We get together, and the kids will tell you, you do this, and you do that, and you do this, and you do that, and you do this. And they've learned. If they just listen, it goes really quick, and it works really good. You know why? Because they used to say, well, why does she get to do that, and why do I have to do that? And I would say, because I can trust you to go over there alone, and I have to watch her like a hawk. So if you want me to get anything done while you're over here, then you're going to do what I ask, and I'm going to watch her like a hawk. Because I know that she's really good at this, and you're really good at that, and she's really good at that. And if I give her this, this, and this, then boom, we go through it. You know the other thing about a family? Miss Lois, she said this with almost all of our kids. They'll be born, and she'll look at them. I still don't know what it means. She goes, yep, looks like a bullens. I think it's a good thing. but you know what I'm saying? So we might look and go, that looks like a Merle. You know, that looks like a Langston. And what are we saying? As that family, you begin to bear the characteristics and the likeness of one another. And you and I are a called out, set apart group of people in this local little town called Reedsville. And we're a family trying to present our bodies as living, holy, acceptable sacrifices unto God. And we're trying to do it together. And as we live life together, the goal is that the world around us looks and says, that's a Christian. That's a Christ one. You go to Reasonable Bible Chapel, don't you? Because you guys are serious about the way that you study your Bible. You guys are serious about holiness. You guys are serious. You guys love one another. You begin to look a certain way. And so then, the rest of the chapter, in my last 5 minutes, the rest of the chapter, he gives us some starters. I call them the starters. They're the basics, right? I've said, Jeff, you got saved. You need to present your life a living, holy sacrifice. You need to get involved in the meeting. Be serious. They're your family. And here's some basics. Here's some basics. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Be real in your love for one another. Abhor what is evil. Men can never declare the unclean to be clean. If it's evil, it's evil. It might look fun, it might look good, but it's only for a season. He says, abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Look at verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Don't you like it when a family's devoted to one another? Like they love each other. They care for each other. If a family member's hurting, they're there. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. That's not, you know what my daughter did to me? We're coming in the building this evening. Oh, Miss Debbie walks up. Well, let me hold the door for you, Miss Debbie. Miss Debbie walks in the door, and I'm thinking, what a fine young lady my wife has raised. And so I go to walk in the door, and she goes, not you. She was not giving preference to her father, was she? On the one hand, she succeeded greatly with Miss Debbie, but with me, she failed mightily. It says, not lagging behind in diligence. Be diligent. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. It says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. Look around us. Do we have some suffering? Are they persevering? It's our family. They're fervent in the Spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Prayer should matter to us. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Now he goes to meddling, and he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's a tough one, isn't it? That's a tough one to bless those who persecute you. But remember, we're not trying to be conformed to the world. Dusty Snoddy's life motto, and one of the things they pointed out that they noticed that about after he got saved, it was different. You know what his life motto was? The Lord forgives, but not Dusty. You know, afterwards they said, I didn't know where it came from. He was a guy who forgave people. You know, that's only something that the Lord does. He says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Man, she hit me first. Okay, right? Respect what is right in the sight of all men. It doesn't say respect men. It says respect what is right. Sometimes we do right unto other people that don't deserve it. But we do it because it is right. He says, do what is right unto all men. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Instead, what do? If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, I'm going to say this. When we're young in the faith, if we're honest, we might like this verse because of the second part. Right? I'm just going to cling to the Word of God, and I am going to be so nice to you so that you get about 10 shovels full of coals on your head. But he says, do it. You know, do it. Be Christ-like. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And what does he say in the 21st verse? Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And so in chapter 13, he's going to switch over. So what about our relationship to government? What about matters of conscience in verse 14, in chapter 14? What about self-denial in chapter 15? And so there are these things he's going to build on, but I do believe there's a very real sense in what he's saying as you and I step out in this journey of faith of being transformed into the likeness of Christ, there is a foundational principle that's not a verse to be glossed over. It's not a verse to be read quickly. And here is the principle, that you and I have been saved, we've been redeemed, we've been overwhelmed by the love of Christ and who He is, and now we're going to be moved to action. We're going to present our bodies a living, holy sacrifice, which is acceptable to God. We're going to be reminded that the goal is not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. It happens as we do it as a group, and it applies to every aspect of our life. And as we do it, guess what we do? We prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God.